Yeah, yeah, I know. I know some of you are going, where am I? What's going on? If you'd been here like 30 years ago, we'd have this piece of paper and the first thing said, call to worship. So congratulations.
That was a call to worship.
Yeah. You had your official call to worship today. And I'm glad you did it, honestly, because I'm going to just admit. So, you know, late 50-year-old ears don't hear things right.
Sure.
So I always thought that song was saying, feel like a rock star. And so I go around singing Feel Like a Rock Star. I had no idea it was about monsters. So
completely
I guess I have some things to learn. But anyway, it's fun to have you with us today. We have had a fun week past and a good one coming. Several things to share with you today. Again, just continue to encourage you in your faithfulness in giving. Many of you made the transition to online giving or giving through the mail, and you also have the box at the door as you come and go. So different ways to give. I had a great time this week with a bunch of moms, grandmas, and kids as they got together for their 1 hour getaway with Dana, and she led them in learning some music, and this week, now we're moving toward art, so Lisa Kyle will be the one leading that, and you don't have to, there's no charge involved, but you do need to register for it, and it does strike me, too. We did not get a weekend update out yesterday. It will be going out today, so you'll be able to go ahead and get that link and get signed up for that. And then you also have the opportunity for the Christmas play coming up for the casting call involved there. So a lot of good stuff going on. Last week was kind of a whirlwind. Church got done, and we jumped in the van and drove straight out to Colorado Springs. And my intention all along was go do all kinds of stuff, help Nate get set up, and then get in the car on Saturday, drive back, preach Sunday morning. And we were standing in the foyer, and your mother said, why don't you preach next week? And you said, yes. And I was like, oh, you don't have to. Man, I'm so glad we agreed to do that.
We share our location together because we have Apple phones, right? So we have Find My Friends. And I knew that you were coming back yesterday, so I decided to peek at about like 8:30. Where are they at? And you guys were just outside Iowa City.
Yeah.
That means you still got over 2 hours to go.
Yeah.
That means, you would have been getting in at 11 and trying to stay awake.
We would have had a monstrously spacey experience today. It would have been a lot of fun. But we had a great time. And, I'm learning a lot about driving through Nebraska. You know, that's a long state. Woo! But they have a lot of sand out there. Prairie dogs. We saw prairie dogs along the road. We saw some bison. Got to go to the Garden of the Gods. That was great, once again, to see that beautiful formation that God has planted right there in the middle of Colorado Springs. But one of the experiences we got this time that we didn't do last time is we went to the Focus on the Family headquarters. So got to see that place that James Dobson influenced and founded, and got to go to their bookstore. And it's like the bookstore of bookstores. I don't know what your profession is, but for me, walking into a bookstore is like a carpenter walking into Menards. I mean, it's just like, this is the best place in the world. So got to wander through and look at everything there. And I actually came across a book that I got for you because you're a history guy, and it's about the Pilgrims. I don't know if you realize it. You know, we celebrated Columbus Day this past week, so over 500 years of the founding of this new world, and then literally 400 years ago, right now, you have a group of Pilgrims on the Mayflower traveling over to this country. That's crazy to think. It's been 400 years.
Yeah.
And right now they're doing that. So found a book about that journey, and I look forward to you reading it and giving me the Cliff Notes summary. I'm very excited about that. But why did they come? Their primary reason: they were in a place that the state had told them, this is the way you will worship, and you will worship no other way. And they believed in following their conscience. They believed in following the word of God. They believed in following God himself and said, we're not going to have prescribed to us the way that we're to worship our God. And so we have the privilege of this great nation where we can experience that freedom. And sadly, I think we as modern believers really do not have a grasp of just what a beautiful gift that is. And the fact that freedom could so easily and quickly slip from our hands if we're not very, very careful. So we need to continue to pray for our nation that this will be a land of freedom, because truth is, there are no new worlds to find. You know, anywhere else we're going to go is going to be about religious suppression, not religious freedom. So part of our freedom is represented in this. It's represented in communion, and it's represented in what Jesus did for us. And so we're going to start this morning, actually, with taking communion together. And you know, you're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, on the night the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And so I want you to go ahead and take your bread right now. He took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples. And this is the way when I'm kind of guiding myself through communion. By the way, it is possible as you walked in that you forgot to get communion. Please feel free to go get it right now. There's some on the front tables, on the back tables. We also have the gluten-free on each side table. But I like to kind of take this method of communion. I like to use the bread as the opportunity the Apostle Paul talks about for reflection and introspection. So he says, we should not come to the Lord's table unworthily. Now, you read that and think, I'm always unworthy of the grace of God, and that's true. What he means by unworthily is, I'm not going to come and take communion in a non-meaningful way with unrepentant sin in my heart. If I've got unrepentant sin in my heart, this is just a game we're playing. And so we get the chance to come to God and confess our sin. Maybe it's a time to just stop and reflect on what God's been doing in my life right now, the path he's had me on. Maybe it's a chance to stop and just express gratitude to God for a way that he's been very visibly active in my life. So we're going to take a few moments right now in complete silence to give you an opportunity to talk to God about where you are with him before we take the bread together. Let's take the bread. Now, because Jesus gave us two elements, I like to turn the focus at this time. And by the way, this isn't a Bible verse. This is just a practice that I'm in. But I move from the bread, which is a time of reflection and introspection, to the cup, this new covenant in the blood of Christ, as a moment really of celebration and of gratitude. To just stop and think of an area right now in my life that I'm extremely grateful to God and to express that gratitude to him. So go ahead and express that gratitude in your heart, and then we'll take the cup. Let's take the cup together. Yes, Father God, we are grateful that there was a ship full of brave people who went on a journey with no guarantees. There was no guarantee that they'd get to the other side. There's no guarantee that they would survive once they got here. But in an act of tremendous boldness and courage, they came. Abundance of caution would have kept them in England, but they came. Because they believed that they should be able to worship you freely, and they believed that their descendants should be able to do the same. Protect our nation from those who would take away that freedom. And protect us from being foolish enough to believe that that freedom will always be here just as a given, as some sort of birthright. That freedom is something that we have to constantly cherish, embrace, and fight for. And I pray that we would. I pray that we would. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about something this morning that I've never talked about on Sunday morning, and that is monsters.
Monsters.
Tell us about monsters.
All right, so yeah, with all honesty, we have been in this series in Joshua, and when I was approached to speak with a week to prepare, I said, can I talk about anything? Anything I want? And they're like, well, not anything, but yeah, choose where you're going to go. So I decided to steal from Wednesday night. Refuge has been going through a really, really cool series that has led to some fantastic small group conversations, and I hope that it does the same for you and your family today. So even though we're taking a break from Joshua, I promise you that today will be a really, really good tie-in to the biblical truths that we learned last week. Last week, we acknowledged that a walk of faith is a walk of courage. Having the courage to try again is critically important to successfully living out today's message. I want to start off today by taking you back to 2004. If you have to close your eyes, reminisce. Now, for those of you who was not here in 2004, raise your hand. Oh my gosh. I'm now farther away from my freshman year of high school than I am close, and that's really sad. But anyway, 2004, I was a freshman in high school. Back in ninth grade, much like today, I was really, really into basketball. Okay, I wanted to play, so I had just moved in the middle of eighth grade. I moved from Joliet to Minooka, two wildly different cultures. I was a part of Eisenhower Junior High, or now known as Washington Academy, which plays under Washington Junior High Sports on the east side of Joliet. My coach lovingly called me Token because I was the only white kid on the basketball team. I did it. I made it. So, because, yeah, they needed somebody to carry the equipment. I get to Minooka, and I walk into the gym the first time I'm going to, like, an open gym for basketball. I'm like, where are all the black guys? I'm like, where are all the guys who know how to play this sport? I'm seeing a bunch of white guys that think they know, but I'm about to show them. I'm about to shut them down. You have no idea what's coming. So I'm walking around with this swagger like, this is going to be easy. I'm going to make this team. I'm going to run it. And I did. I made the team. So initially, I was like, sweet. I've already got a leg up on Michael Jordan. Because he didn't even make his high school team, right? In all reality, he just didn't make varsity as a sophomore. He was still on the team. Besides the point, I'm like, this is awesome. I'm going to show the world how good I am and how I can take Minooka from being this bastion of terrible basketball to the elite levels of the state of Illinois. Well, the problem is I spent a lot of time doing this. Riding the bench. And no, this is not, I'm not trying to deceive you. This is really a picture of me. I have two pictures of my time playing high school basketball. It's not a new Instagram filter either. This is the poor photography skills of my mother. So while trying her hardest to zoom in from all the way across the gym, you see me in the middle there, one of my best friends to this day, Michael Redekin, and Coach Kuiper. Coach Kuiper was one of my favorite coaches of all time. I'm actually teaching two of his kids at Shanahan Junior High right now, so full circle. But Coach Kuiper had an interesting experience with me. You see, day one, after game number one, I was immediately demoted from the A team to the B team, okay? Now, again, this is the other picture. Unfortunately, my mom got more armpit than eyeballs, okay? But that's me in solid defensive position for the time being until, it looks like a little knee-to-knee contact there. I'm sure that hurt him more than me because I was a pretty bony kid. So I'm demoted from the A team to the B team after one game, and I'm ticked. I am mad. I am furious. I'm like, how dare you? Do you know where I learned how to play basketball? I grew up in the mean streets of Joliet. How dare you? How dare you demote me to the B team? And if, in case you didn't remember, the bench of the B team, okay? Well, my friend who took my spot rightfully earned it. He was much better than me. In fact, he was much better than me at most things he tried. My friend who took my spot was, he had like that golden touch. You know, everything that he did, he was innately good at it. So all sports, he was usually like top two or three on the field. I could hold my own in everything, but he'd be among the elites, even just like the first time he tried playing soccer. Like he was just really good at it. I remember when he took up skateboarding. Skateboarding's not an easy thing. A lot of injuries happen. This kid hopped on his skateboard like he had been riding since he was 6 months old. It took him no time at all. This kid was even good at yo-yoing. How do you get good at yo-yoing? He was good at everything. So I was mad. I was like, he took the one thing that I knew coming to Minooka that I had the power to have. What did I just lose? Oh, okay. I'm still mad. One day we're doing box out drills. And if you don't know basketball, box out drills are when the offense shoots a shot. The defense's job is to find a guy. You know, there's five guys on defense, five guys on offense. So each defender finds a man. They block that man from getting close to the basket so that the defense can get the rebound. So your job is literally to grab somebody and push them back out of the way. Okay? Do everything that you can to keep them from getting the basket or from getting the basketball. Well, one day things, as I said, started getting a little chippy because I'm now playing against the kid who had taken my spot. So I'm starting to throw elbows. And since these pictures are really blurry, let me give you I'm going to regret this so badly. Let me give you three better pictures of what I looked like as a freshman in high school. So, that's me. That's Brian, freshman year. To be fair, the picture on the right is actually me my junior year, but Brandon Davis goes to church here now, and so I had to throw that one in. But just to show, like, even with a hoodie on, Brandon's still bigger and stronger than me. Bony Elbow Brian starts throwing bows, and he's ticked. He's mad. He's pushing this kid out of the way. And finally, apparently, I stuck him. I stuck a good one right in his chest. And, hey, man, what's your problem? Is the thing that comes out of his mouth. I'm like, cool it. Like, just calm down. I'm just clearing out. I'm doing my job. He said some choice words back to me, and I wasn't going to take it. So I took my bony little fist, and I stuck it in his seasoned football chest. Now imagine a green bean trying to be pressed into an oak tree. It's essentially what it was. Boing! Apparently the Paps have a punching problem. We talked last week, right? He didn't punch back, thankfully, because I'd probably still be in the hospital. Instead, he looked at me and he's like, dude, what is your problem? Well, Coach Kuiper pulled us into the locker room right away as soon as he saw it and ended the altercation right then and there. But as I reflect, it was not my finest moment. My friends let this go on in practice. They laughed. They thought it was funny that I was trying to beat my friend because he was clearly better than me, but I was doing everything that I could to aggravate him. It wasn't entertaining or funny to me, though. But that action, me actually unleashing a punch on my friend, all I could think of was one question. Where did that come from? It was a terrible moment. It was sort of like I totally lost control and someone else or something else took me over for those moments. That green bean. I didn't fight. I looked like that. Where did that come from? Have you ever had a moment like that? Where you did something or you said something that later on you were like, what was that? That wasn't me. Where did that even come from? Maybe like me, you got mad and you overreacted. But maybe instead of punching someone, you slammed a door, Mom. Or maybe you threw a phone or a controller across the room. Maybe you showed someone in traffic that you think they're number one. Maybe someone hurt you so then you in turn destroyed them with some pretty vicious rhetoric. Aha! Revenge! It's been had! But then afterward, you regret it. And you're like, what was that? Where did that come from? Maybe you're out with coworkers. Someone hands you a drink, and then another. And then before you know it, you've had 7, and you have no idea what happened that night. Maybe these kinds of moments have left a wake of wreckage in your life, like the destruction of trust between you and a close friend or family member. Maybe you've made a few mistakes that you think you'll always regret. Or maybe you've created an addiction that you feel powerless to overcome. Today we're going to talk about those moments when it feels like someone else or something else is taking us over. It makes us do something terrible that we regret. I call these monster moments. Ambiance. Now, in all fairness, I do need to apologize to Miss Lorelai over here. I'm sorry that I keep putting up Scary Cookie Monster on the screen. She came up to me right after the teach, the first week that we had this series, and I'm thinking she's going to come up and say, wow, Brian, great job, or I have a question about this, because she's like brilliant, okay? So I'm thinking maybe I forgot something, and she's going to tell me, and she comes up and she goes, Brian, you just ruined the Cookie Monster for me.
Scary Cookie.
Either way, they're monster moments. It's like there's a monster inside of us that when the conditions are just right, it takes over and leads us to do something that we wouldn't normally do. It's like Bruce Banner in The Incredible Hulk, or Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Is there anything that can explain this or help us to avoid when these moments when the monster takes over? Life is tough enough, especially in 2020, without having to worry about this dark side coming and making a mess of everything. I believe the Bible offers a clear solution to our monster problem. I invite you to hear what God has to say about this monster, and I truly hope that this message will help you to walk away tomorrow, or today, seeing yourself in an entirely new way tomorrow. If we turn to the New Testament, we hear a lot about and a lot from a guy whose birth name was Saul. Initially, he hated Jesus and devoted his life to imprisoning or killing his followers. But he had an encounter with Jesus, and his life was changed forever. Jesus forgave him, and he became a key leader in the church. This guy, Saul, was changed to something radically different: Paul. And he became one of the most important figures in the history of the church. He's a big reason why Christianity has spread all over the world, and if you'd like to know more, I know someone. Jared Brooks has a map of all of Paul's travels that he's been trying so desperately to share with all of our small group and anyone who's willing to listen. So if you'd like to see a map of Paul's travels, Jared is pulling back his hood right now. I'm sorry, Jared. Paul had an incredibly deep influence for Jesus because Paul had a unique understanding of the monster inside of him and inside of all Christians. And he wrote some compelling things about this struggle. As we read his words, I want you to keep in mind that at this point in his life, Paul was viewed as a spiritual giant across all the known world. In the meat of his letter to the Roman church, Paul decries this: I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Here we have a spiritual titan, a man who wrote over half the New Testament, who took the gospel of Jesus to places that it had never been before in the world, a man who was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, constantly pursued by enemies, who never once renounced Jesus in the midst of incredible strife, and still he admitted that he was struggling. He wanted to do what is right, but he'd get tripped up by something that he knew was not of God. Sounds a bit like a monster, doesn't it? Paul is being brutally honest with himself. He doesn't try to present himself as this hyper-spiritual guy. Instead, he's offering an x-ray image of his Christian walk. He knows what that x-ray is supposed to look like, much like we know what an x-ray of our bones are supposed to look like, right? Everything in one piece, all together. The Christian walk x-ray looks like this: love God. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates, and live it out. But when Paul holds up the x-ray image of his Christian walk, the diagnosis is not good. And I imagine the conversation between Paul and God going something like this: So God, Doc, how's it look? It's not as bad or as broken as I think it is it? Paul? This is alarming. What have you been doing to yourself? I don't know, Doc. I don't know. I wanted to follow your plan, your perfect plan. I really, really liked it. But I didn't. I couldn't do it. Paul's a believer doing things that he hates. He hates the sin that displeases and dishonors God. He hates caving to temptation. He hates compromising his witness. And yet he still does it. When we are on our knees praying before God, we need to be honest with him that we're not always practicing what we would like. When we are honest, that's when we can confront our monster. Paul had a cathartic understanding of that tension inside of him and inside of us all. It's something that he called the sin nature. He explains this in Galatians chapter 5. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Every single one of us is born with this sin nature. It's a part of us, it's the part of us that wants to be selfish. It's the part of us that's drawn to trouble. It's our monster. The first thing that you have to understand about your monster is that it's not something evil that takes over. It's a part of you. It is you. There's a battle going on in the minds and hearts of Christians, and if you are a follower of Jesus, if you truly are a Christian, then God has gifted you with something priceless and incredibly special, Himself. God has placed His Spirit inside each Christian to guide and protect them. God's Spirit wants to lead us into greater and greater freedom and greater life. What does this acknowledge? Well, if God's giving us His Spirit to fight against the monster, He's acknowledging that the Spirit and the monster are at war within you. Every Christian is fighting this battle, the fight between our new creation in Christ and our old sinful selves. These two rivals are diametrically opposed to one another. They are hostile to one another. They produce an internal strife on the battlefield within the soul of every believer. There's never a truce between these two sworn enemies. There's never a white flag waved in the skirmish. There's never a ceasefire. The battle is constantly ongoing. If you've felt the intensity of this inner competition, it's because God is working in you. Once you accept God's free gift of grace and you're justified by your faith, an internal battle erupts within you. There's a new desire within every believer to do what is right. We now love God, we love the truth, we love the will of God. But there are other desires in us that love ourselves and love the world. The result is an unceasing tug of war. I think back to day camps in the past, and the one where Don Yost played the figure. The figure was our name for Satan in this particular skit. And the figure tried to pull the main character away from God's plan, pull him away from where God wanted him to be. And Satan, the figure, kept pulling and pulling, and he was sneaky about it and sly. That pulling never ceases. The figure always keeps pulling you away from God. Going back to Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, we get a firsthand account of the battle between this new nature and the sinful selves, the sinful nature, within the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's writing these verses as a mature believer in Christ. Paul's own life demonstrates this struggle with our sinful nature and how it never goes away while we are here on earth. This is what he says: I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. And that's not a cop-out, by the way. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in me that does it. See, Paul recognized that he's in a fight for holiness, just like you and me. We must take action and strike back against the monster in order to make it our slave. We must resist temptation and fight the good fight. We must resist temptation and flee immoral things. The Christian life is a constant fight for holiness. This battle within us is real. It's intense, it's ongoing, it's internal, it's spiritual, and it's found within all true believers. These verses are like looking into a mirror and seeing the struggle with sin that resides in each and every one of us. The Bible speaks with perfect accuracy regarding our human condition. It reveals the very worst about man. This is yet more evidence, by the way, that the Bible is the holy and inspired, inerrant word of God. If this were merely human work filled with good stories of how we've all done great things, then we would have painted ourselves in a better light. We would admit no fault. We would admit no wrong. We'd say, look at us and look at all we've done. But the Bible doesn't do that. In Scripture, we read in its pages the real struggles that a believer faces. The Bible contains God's diagnosis, because he's the doctor, right? The Bible contains God's diagnosis of the human dilemma. We see that sin is a total contradiction of who we truly are in Christ. It makes the believer an oxymoron, a living paradox, a contradiction in terms. At times, we do what we hate. Likewise, we do not always do what we love. Our sin nature, the monster within us, can cause us to be a walking contradiction. This is certainly true about me. I can deliver a far better message today than I will ever be able to live. And it's true of you. You can learn far more truth than you will ever be able to live out. It's true of each one of us. And if you don't see this and recognize it and admit it, then you don't truly know yourself. You're letting the monster win. Paul's new nature is incapable of sinning. When he goes to heaven one day, his new nature will be that which endures forever, all time. But the problem is that he's living, when he's writing this, he's living in an unredeemed body. The monster is alive and well. Sin continues to reside within Paul. The source of his sin is not the new man that he's become. His problem is his old fallenness that remains in him. His monster no longer reigns in him, but he acknowledges that it still dwells in him. It hasn't moved out. The monster goes to bed with Paul. It dreams with Paul. The monster wakes up with Paul and enjoys the first cup of coffee with Paul. The monster drives through traffic with Paul to work. It spends all day long at work with Paul. The monster goes home with him too, only to repeat the cycle. Every moment of every day, Paul's sin nature indwells in him, just like all believers. It is the same for us. It is not outside of us. It's not laying on the surface of our lives. It's not superficial. It dwells deep within us. Sin is an indwelling force. Paul uses this possessive pronoun, my, when he's making connections to his monster. It's personal for Paul. It's on him. Paul says, nothing good dwells in my sinful nature. It's completely antithetical to everything that is holy, righteous, and good. It's still in us as believers. Becoming a Christian does not automatically kill your monster, your sin nature. That's how Abraham was able to lie. That's how Moses could commit murder. That's how David was able to commit adultery with Bathsheba. That's how Peter could deny the Lord three times. And that's how Ananias and Sapphira could lie to the Holy Spirit in the middle of a church service. Every one of us is one step away from committing similar sins. Even as believers, our sinful nature remains in us. The final death of our monster is coming. The victory has been won, but it's coming in heaven when Jesus recreates us perfectly. I can't wait for that experience, but what do we do in the meantime? What do we do now? How do we keep that monster under control? How do we work together with God's Spirit to win the battle that's raging within us? To answer this question, I want to turn to another piece of Paul's writing. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul uses a farming analogy. I love farming analogies because a lot of my college friends, my closest friends, work in the ag industry, so I hear about it all day long, and they talk on another level. Like, it's just some stuff that just doesn't make sense to me. You'd think, like, just plant, harvest, sell. No, it's so much more complicated. But so I have a soft spot for farming. I also have a soft spot for this because it's so black and white. Listen up. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. The courage to try again, right? From last week. This is one of my favorite principles, again, because of the farming thing, because it's so black and white. You reap what you sow. You harvest what you plant. Bob Coyne, who's on both of our youth teams, he works in the tech room, he drums from time to time. He does a lot of really, really good things, and he gets a lot of things right. One thing that he gets dead wrong is his taste in certain foods. Bob hates watermelon. I don't even know what to do with him. That's not ungodly, but it's definitely un-American. How do you hate watermelon? And he's like, it doesn't matter. Seeds, no seeds, yellow, red, doesn't matter. Any of the modifications you can make to watermelon, it's all gross. Blech. Luckily for Bob, if he buys a tomato seed and puts it in the ground, there's a 0.000% chance that it will ever turn into a watermelon. Similarly, if he buys a corn seed and plants it in the ground, watermelon's not going to grow. There's going to be corn stalk there eventually. Paul would tell us that if you plant to please your sinful nature, you'll harvest bad stuff every single time. Similarly, if you plant to please the Spirit, you'll harvest good stuff every single time. So, speaking of the monster, it's all about who you feed. Whoever you feed will grow stronger. If you feed the monster, your sin nature, then you'll gradually, or maybe quickly, see the results. Egotism, selfishness, greed, lust, anger, destructive behavior, they will all well up within you. But if you feed the Spirit will grow stronger in your life, and you will gradually see the fruits start to grow. While your monster is fighting, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've got to stop hitting my knuckles. All also from Paul in Galatians chapter 5. All of those fruits, while they grow, they feed the Spirit to continue combating the monster. It really is that simple. It's elementary. And yet all of us, Paul acknowledges, struggle with it. Whoever you feed will grow stronger. So starve the monster and feed the Spirit. What does it look like to feed the Spirit? Well, listening to the Spirit, I'll back up. We had a series on the common rule. There's a small group, I believe still going, right, John? Going through the elements of the common rule. Practices that you can do and begin to feed the Spirit. But this is just a quick review with some other twists. Listening to the Spirit can happen through reading the Bible. Make space for reading the Bible each and every day. Soak it up. You're the sponge. This is the living water. Don't compromise. It doesn't matter if your Bible looks like this. It doesn't matter if your Bible looks like this. It doesn't matter if you read it while you wear this. It doesn't matter if your Bible looks like this. Open it up. Spend time in it each day. Create space for God. Hit your knees. Take a walk. Start a prayer journal. Literally invite him to speak to you and create space to listen. The Spirit also speaks through preaching, so maybe you haven't been consistent on Sunday mornings. I'm here to tell you, show up. Show up. Be consistent. And don't just be consistent in your physical presence. Be consistent here. Be consistent here. Start, if you're not there, start today. And another way that you can feed the Spirit is by engaging in your small group or your journey group. Make your journey group a priority. If you signed up, go. We understand things happen from time to time, but show up. Go. One of the groups that you can join right now is called Equipped. And I'm about to do something really risky. I'm about to record my submission from this week. Now, some people are going above and beyond. Equipped is a Bible memorization group where there's two verses to memorize each week, usually about a sentence in length, so it's nothing overwhelming. The first one is literally Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. But it's a step forward in memorizing Scripture and knowing what it says. Each week you get two verses, 33 weeks, 66 verses in all, and you record them on Marco Polo in our group and share it with the other people in the group. It's been awesome to watch all the videos. Riley and I spent some time on Saturday morning and then again on Monday morning just going through like everybody's submissions. And some, like I said, are more advanced than others. John Beaker has gone Karl Rovian with it, and he's even got a whiteboard out explaining how he memorizes and what the verse means, and very cool. It doesn't have to be that in-depth. It does not have to be. So right now, I'm going to try. I have not done this one yet. I'm going to try and do my submit. I did Genesis 1:1 in the first service. I did Exodus 20, verse 2 in the second. Now I'm going to do Leviticus 18:4. I hope that's right. Okay, I got to pull up Marco Polo, I'm sorry. So, I'm in my group. The first thing that pops up is John's Karl Rove. All right, So I'm going to record it right now, show you how simple it is, unless I just totally botch this. Service number 3, 10 a.m. We have the submission of Leviticus 18:4. If you're in the group, say it with me because I need some help. Help me start. Anybody? You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Boom! Got it. Sorry for the yelling. We're done. That's week 3. That simple. All right? You can mess up. You can read. It's all good. Just engage in a small group. Because it's a really cool way to feed the Spirit. Finally, super quickly, we need to starve the monster. Ask yourself these questions. What are you sowing? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Who are you watching? Who are you listening to? You reap what you sow. Simple concept. Are you putting good things in your mind? Who are you hanging out with? Who influences me? It's easy for us to tell our kids, like, you know, you better not hang out with that person. It's a bad influence. But then when it comes to us, we're like, oh, yeah, we can handle it. No. No, you can't. And Paul makes that clear to us. Who are you hanging out with? Because you will become like your friends. You will become like the people you're with. Are your friends a good influence on you? And finally, when am I most vulnerable? This is a question that we need to ask all the time. When are you most vulnerable to feeding the monster? Is it late at night? Is it when you get home from work and that drink is tempting? Is it when you're with a group of friends and they're all doing whatever and it would just be weird, it'd be awkward to walk away, so you just engage? Ask yourself, when are you most passive? When are you most susceptible to feeding the monster? Because if you can answer those questions, you can begin feeding the Spirit and starving the monster. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your redeeming love, for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we can spend eternity in heaven with you. We know that that this life is going to be a constant struggle. Our sin nature, our monster, is going to constantly try and battle the Spirit, and that monster wants to win. God, give us the strength, give us the courage to fight back, to crush the monster by feeding the Spirit, growing in the fruits of the Spirit, and becoming more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for that, Bri. Our team is coming to lead us in a song as we close, and I love what you had to say, because I think for a lot of people, when they when they become a believer or when they're new in their faith, they think that, you know, they ask Christ to be their leader and like the desire to sin is going to go away. Oh. Boom, super zap, I'm holy.
Halo everything.
And then it's still there and like, I must have done it wrong. So they pray again or something. They don't know what's going on. And the fact is that desire to sin stays with us for all of our days. And, you know, you said you have to fight to be holy. And that's absolutely true. It's an ongoing battle. And the fact that you so practically said, a piece of the fight has to do with what we're taking in. How it has to do with our intake, what we're feeding on. You know, I imagine if you had a friend, relative who told you they lost, you know, a pearl or a diamond or an ancient coin, and you're thinking, man, I'm going to go down to the dump and I'm going to find it. And you know, you might even find it. Congratulations. But you'd be kind of delusional if you thought that you could go to a landfill and go scooping through all that garbage and not come out smelling like the garbage, looking like the garbage, having the garbage on you. And that, you know, we live in a world right now full of garbage. And somehow, as believers, we think we can swim through the garbage and not be impacted or affected by the garbage. So a piece of our fight is, what am I taking in? And making sure that I'm fighting against that. I love that Paul, you know, the passage is personal, like you said. He doesn't say, you people have this problem. He says, I have this problem. It's the Apostle Paul. He wrote Romans, for crying aloud, you know? And here he's saying, I still struggle with wanting to do the wrong thing. I know for some of you, you're listening, you're like, man, I'm so glad our junior hires are hearing this. They really need to hear this. If you're 50, 60, 70, you really need to hear this. Because the fact is that temptation is just as strong. It may be different. It's different things we're tempted toward, but it's just as strong. I'm reminded that, you know, David was in his 50s when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. because of what he had been feeding on, because of the little compromises he had made along the way. So we're going to be led in a song that's about a graveyard. And, you know, graveyards can be sad. They can be scary. I was talking to somebody not too long ago when I was at Cedarville. We used to go into Xenia and play graveyard tag in this graveyard where moles were in the ground. And so you'd walk and it'd be really squishy. And that in itself would look kind of really, really freak you out. But anyway, graveyards generally are sad, scary places. And yet for Christ followers, it is the best place in the world. It's the best place in the world. It is the place that this victory over sin happened because of what Jesus did for us. So let's stand and sing together.
I search the world, they couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. And you came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied. The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Yeah.
Lottie, you won't have this privilege in your life, but it's kind of fun to listen to your kid preach because they confess sins you knew nothing about. This whole Punch and Sean thing, dude, what's up with that? This afternoon, you will write 1,000 times, I will not punch Sean in the chest. Oh, well. I love, you know, when you get a chance to speak, what you find is that there's so much truth to be spoken, you get to speak a sliver of it. And the sliver of truth that we get today is, man, we got to fight. We have got to fight. We got to fight against that sin nature. And there's this other truth as well, that we need to surrender. Don't surrender to the sin nature. Don't surrender to the temptation. We need to surrender to Christ. We need to surrender to his desires and surrender to the power he gives us to live a life of godliness and holiness. So I hope you enjoy your week. We look forward to seeing you again next week.